Mark chapter 10. And we're going to read today, beginning with verse 35. We're going to review a little in verse 32 through 34, but I want to read the account here where James and John, the sons of Zebedee, ask for a special place. Verse 35, Mark chapter 10. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand, the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. But Jesus said unto him, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him, and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But so shall it not be among you. For whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you now for your word, and we ask that the Holy Spirit may take it and use it, Lord, as you see fit. We pray that hearts will be prepared and receptive, and give liberty, Lord, that thy word may be given with power, and that it might accomplish that which you send it to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for some time, this question of who's going to be the greatest has been circling around amongst the disciples. You remember back in chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus had to talk to them because they were discussing as they walked about who was going to be the greatest. And in that verse 35, he called them to him and said, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And then he took the child and used the child to teach this lesson. Now, this problem has not gone away. And now, every time, this is the third time that Jesus has told all the disciples specifically what was going to happen to him. That he was going to Jerusalem, that he was going to be suffer many things, and he'd be turned over to the Gentiles, and that they would spit upon him and kill him. And the third day he would rise again from the dead. Now this is the third time that he's talked to all the disciples. And there was one occasion coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that he talked with Peter, James, and John the same thing. So Peter, James, and John had heard it four times. But in every case of those three times, immediately following, we have one of these things happening where the disciples begin to ask questions and seek things that are very unspiritual and not related at all to the coming event of Jesus' death. Now, they didn't understand that. Luke tells us that they didn't understand that at all. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying. He said it plainly, and we can read it and say, I don't see how they could misunderstand. But you know, your point of view interprets what people say. Did you know that? Oh my, this is so true. You can get up and make a statement to the press and to the public, and just about as many different papers or announcers or whatever were there, you'll get that many different points of view. Your point of view, your how you're thinking about a thing determines what you hear. Because what you hear comes into your mind, and then you work upon it on the basis of what you're thinking, what you're hoping, what your point of view is about it, and then it comes out in your statements quite different from what it went in. This is a problem that anybody who deals with the public, deals with the press and things like that, are always complaining about, that they're misquoted and misunderstood and things like that. So this is really, in one way, not too unusual, because the disciples had it in their head that Jesus was here to establish the kingdom now. He's going to set up the kingdom, and we're going to get this show on the road. It's starting now. And Jesus had, ever since he had started this particular part of the journey and began to talk to them about his death, he kept trying to get across to them the truths concerning the fact that God was going to work in weakness, not in power, to bring about the kingdom. They were thinking of the kingdom coming in through physical force, or taking it over, or through miracles, just doing miracles. They'd seen this miracle worker, and that surely Jesus was fixing to set it up now. And Jesus was trying to teach them and trying to get into their head and to see things, as he said to Peter, you know, thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And that was the problem. They were not looking at things from God's viewpoint. And boy, do we get in trouble when we don't do that. We read the Bible and then we interpret it on the basis of our viewpoint. Well, that's the reason the Bible says that the Scripture is of no private interpretation. You don't have that right. And I don't have that right to read the Scripture and say it says this or it says this. We have to seek the Holy Spirit's leadership and guidance. And even then, often good men differ about just exactly what the Bible said in some specific minor instances and things like that. And so as Jesus continually along the road now leading to Jerusalem, he's on that last leg of his journey, headed back to Jerusalem where he's going to be crucified, and there he's going to be taken into captivity by the Jews and then turned over to the Gentiles to be crucified, and then the third day rise again. Now, they began to catch that something momentous was fixing to happen. I want you to look at some things with me here. Back in verse 32, and they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed as they followed. They were afraid. Now, get this picture. This is different than most of the time when they were traveling someplace. Quite often, Jesus would even follow behind or walk along with them. But now, in this particular case, Jesus is walking in front of them, probably in a rather rapid pace. His thoughts are on the crucifixion that's coming up, the death that he must die upon the cross, the payment that must be made for sin. Jesus knows that he came. He knew it when he came. He'd known it all the time. He lived in the shadow of the cross. He knew the cross was coming. And many times they'd ask him questions. He'd say, my hour is not yet. My hour is not yet. But now his hour has come. And so he's moving to Jerusalem with his face, as Isaiah said, as a flint. You know, heading to Jerusalem. Nothing's going to deter him. Nothing's going to stop him. And so he has a different countenance now. There's a different air about him as he moves toward Jerusalem to accomplish this. And so the disciples, they're following him. Let's give them credit. They didn't run. They stayed behind him, at least at this time. But they're not particularly interested in going to Jerusalem, and they're amazed at what this change that seems to have taken place, and they're afraid. Fear comes upon them as they sense and realize that there is something fixing to take place. And in this passage, in verse 33, verse 32, last part, he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen to him. This is that third time that we mention. He said, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man shall be delivered into the chief priests and unto scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. Now, that last phrase, the third day he shall rise again, they didn't have the slightest idea about what he was talking about. Even after the resurrection, when the women came from the tomb and said, He's alive, He's alive, they still didn't believe it. Had a hard time getting hold of this. But not only was the fact that he's going to rise again difficult to them, but this thing of dying, they probably thought this is some kind of a symbolic thing that Jesus is saying. He's probably going to have some kind of a confrontation with the Jews and maybe even with the Romans. And, maybe they will try to do something to him, and maybe he will, through miracles or do something, that will show his power. You know, he said he could call legions of angels if he desired to rescue him. And whenever they did take him, remember one of the servants went and fell backwards from him when he went about to try to take him. And so the disciples are confused. And they really don't know just what is fixing to take place. They have not taken in and understood what Jesus said. And seeing Jesus in this manner, moving as he is to Jerusalem, they're amazed. They're afraid. And they don't know hardly what to do. But they stay behind him. They follow him as he goes. Now, in this account, when Jesus told them what was going to happen, each one of these three accounts expands a little bit more, tells a little bit more about what is to take place. And this is the last of them, and it gives a pretty thorough account of the events. Verse 33, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests. Now, notice that's plural. In that particular time, there were two chief priests, Annas and Caiaphas. One was the son-in-law of the other, and one was actually at the point of retirement, another one coming in. And so there were two at that particular time, so that's the reason for plural here. But he was delivered to the chief priests. Remember, they took him in, and they tried him, and declared him after an all-night session, which was illegal under Jewish law to start with, to try a man at night. They had their trial and pronounced that he should die and turned him over to Pilate. And then there, Pilate, he was scourged, beaten with a whip, and he was mocked, and they spat upon him. And they killed him. Now, remember, the death of Christ is on their hands. The Jews killed him. But they didn't take his life from him. Now, let me explain what I mean. They killed him in that was the desire of their heart, to kill him. And as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And if you hate in your heart, that's the same as murder, Scripture says. And so the Jews, in their own hearts and in their own minds, killed Christ. Now, they turned him over to the Romans, and the Romans were the actual ones that scourged him and put him on the cross, drove the nails there. And so they are guilty, and they have a part in it. But none of them would have been able to kill him. For Jesus, at the appointed time, bowed his head, and gave up the ghost. He dismissed his spirit. He could not be killed, for he's God. He died himself. He said, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again. So Jesus laid down his life. He gave up the ghost, and then 3 days later took it back and came back to life. Now, or in physical form so he could be seen. Now, following this event, as soon as he finished, now Jesus is so in such a serious mode, he is walking there before them, and they are following, afraid behind him, and he stops, takes them to himself again to tell them once again that even though he's going to be killed, he's going to rise again. Every time he said that, and they never got it. And now, as soon as they begin out again, two of the disciples, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, called sons of thunder, two of the three that on several occasions Jesus allowed to see special things. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, he took Peter, James, and John. Whenever the little girl was healed and brought back to life, he took Peter and John with him on three different occasions, I think it was, that they were allowed to be in a special group to walk closer with Jesus, Peter, James, and John. So now James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Now, in Matthew, the 20th chapter, verse 20, the account adds a little more, tells us a little more about this. It says here in Matthew 20:20, Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Now, Zebedee is, I suppose, back with his fishing boats, for he had servants, and when James and John left, he didn't go out of business in his fishing business. But now, his wife, and we aren't told her name here, some who believe that her name was Salome, not the Salome of Herod reputation, but this case would have been a sister, possibly, of Mary, which would make James and John first cousins, first half-cousins, I guess you'd say, of Jesus for on their mother's side. But it seems that the actual spokesman is their mother. But they are possibly urging her, or maybe she is on her own. But they approach Jesus and ask the question. And the mother seems to be the one that asks the questions. She bowed to the ground on her knees. That's what it means when it says she worshiped him. That was the, and he accepted worship because he was God. And they wanted a blanket assurance. They said, now, you're going to bring the kingdom in. And whenever you bring the kingdom in, you're going to sit on a throne. We have a request we want to ask you. Now, it's kind of like, you know, if you support somebody for an office, and, you know, and you're a big supporter, and you put money into his campaign, and then you go up to the fella, and you say, now look, when you get in this office, I'm working hard for you, you know how I'm working for you, don't you? Well, when you get in this office now, I want you to give me such and such a job. If you get elected now, I want to do thus and thus for you. This is basically what it is. In other words, they are trying to get their bid in early for the choice jobs in the administration. And the two most prominent places in any king's court were the one who sat on his right and sat on his left. Now, they didn't say, they left it up to Jesus to pick out which one it'd be, but at this first question, they said, just grant us what we desire. We don't want to tell you what it is now, but you just say that you'll do it. Have you ever approached somebody that way? I guess maybe we might have our moms or dads at some point along the way. Say, you know, you want to go somewhere, you want to do something. You need some money for something, and you go and you try to work it around to where you can get their approval before you ask the question. Say, okay, I'll do it. Now what's the question? Well, Jesus, of course, wasn't going to be trapped in that fashion. And he said, no, you tell me the question first before I tell you whether I'll do it for you or not. You know, it almost adds a little humor to me, to this situation, to find James and John's mother there. I'll tell you what, the most difficult thing to understand in the world of mothers. I tell you, mothers have a gall for if their children are involved. I mean, you know, they'll stick their head in anything. You know, mothers are something else. Now, I've been in the education business now for 36 years, and I've never seen anything like mothers. I mean, their children never do anything wrong. Some of them do recognize better than that and understand more than that, but brother, they'll die going to bat for their kids. I mean, you know, whether they're right, whether they're wrong, whether they should or whether they shouldn't, they'll do it. I mean, now daddies stay back and be shy and they'll understand. Now, they'll do what's right, Mom. You know, but Mama, she wants something special for them. Mamas want something special for their kids. I mean, they want a little more for theirs than other mothers are getting for theirs. Understand? A little bit more for mine. I mean, that, it just seems to be part of the nature of motherhood. And so it's kind of interesting to me, seeing mother come with these big boys. I mean, these are not babies now. I'll tell you about like Todd and Roger. You can imagine. And, Charlotte going up to the Lord said, yeah, she said, yeah, she would. I got two fine boys. And you know what? They can fill the office and do the job. And you know how loyal they've been and how they stood by you, Jesus. And I think it'd be so great if you'd give one of them your right hand and one of the left. Now, which one you want the right and left? I'll leave that up to you. See, you know why she'd do that? You know why she'd do that? 'Cause she wouldn't want to pick one. I'm not going to say, boy, the other one would be mad if she did. And you know, they wouldn't do that. Just mothers are something else. You know, one of the things about my mother, before she died, I'd say to her, and others would say to her, Mom, you ought to put down, you know, what you want done with your stuff. I mean, you know, she wasn't a wealthy woman by any means, but she, you know, she had some furniture, and she had some dishes, she had some chairs, and fed different things, some of them very, you know, important for sentimental reasons or whatever else, you know. And you say, Mom, make a list. Just make a list, put it down, and no, she wouldn't do it. She didn't want one of her kids to think that after she died, she didn't want one of them to think. You know, you think, we wouldn't care if they died. But she didn't want one of them after they died to figure that this one got more than this one, or I gave this one, and this one felt that one got more. What, you know, as she ended up, says, basically, y'all take care of it. That way you say you can fuss and fight over it if you want to, or you know, whatever else. I knew a man in this town, he's still here. I don't know whether he's multimillionaire, and he had much land, much money. And I don't know whether he ever changed this or not, but he told me one day, he said, I have no will. Said, all this land, all the money and all the property, I have no will. He said, I'm going to leave it that way. I'm going to die without a will. He said, if I haven't raised my children with enough sense to sit down and solve it, then let them kill each other fighting over it. That's what he said. He said, well, I don't know if go that far or not. But we do see here that Zebedee's wife, the mother of James and John, went to Jesus and asked this question. Now, if she was indeed his aunt, then you can see there's a little flesh involved here. See? Wanting something special for the family. See, a little family ties in there. Surely He'll give it to the family, you know. And of course, Jesus was completely oblivious to any kind of blood relationship again, for on the cross itself, when he called his mother woman, didn't call her mother, and turned her over to John to look after. So this has the human elements in it very clearly pointed out. But Jesus, of course, refused to play their game and required them to ask specifically. Well, what they wanted then was the two primary places. Now, it's interesting. There was some, wasn't everything bad in this request. It had some positive aspects. They believed Christ was fixing to set up his kingdom. Of course, they believed it was going to be taking place right away, probably in the next few days or whatever. And the time was very close. So it did show that they believed that he was the Christ and that he was going to set up his kingdom. It was also not a worldly request. That is, they didn't ask for things or possessions or things of that nature. The request that they asked would put them right next to Jesus. They wanted to be close to him. You remember John was called the disciple whom Jesus loved, the youngest of all the disciples. And so, and he leaned on Jesus there at the supper, remember, and was the one who got answers from Christ. Others would ask him to ask him, and he'd get the answers from Christ. And so John had a very special place, and James too. So there's some positive things to this, but the negative aspects show their ambition and their ulterior motive. They probably wanted to get above the rest of the disciples. There's also a question here too. My mom used to say that she it was her practice to never let three children play together. You don't let three children play together because two will gang up and pick on the other one every time. I mean, that's the way it works. It still works the same today when three play together. One's going to get kicked out, you know, somewhere along the line. Well, if you think about this now, there were three that had been given important place of getting in on some special things with Jesus. That was Peter, James, and John. Well, now you got three and you only got two places to sit. So who is it they're probably trying to cut out? Peter. Yeah. Yeah, they're going to give the axe to Peter. We're going to get rid of him before this thing gets any further. And, and take care of him. And I expect also that when the disciples came back angry at them, it was Peter that probably expressed that anger more than the others. So, Jesus answers the question, beginning with verse 38. He said, "Ye know not what ye ask." You don't really understand. Jesus didn't rebuke them, or his compassion, his concern, his love is demonstrated at times like this. When he has on his mind the cross that's just ahead of him, crucifixion and all the suffering that's there, and now he still has this carnal attitude among his disciples, and yet he patiently answers their question. He says, you just don't know what you're asking. Then he says, "Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of?" Now they knew what that meant. All the way through the Old Testament we find the cup mentioned. I have a message I preach on the cup, and tracing it all the way through and showing that cup. And the cup was a cup that spoke of suffering. It had dregs at the bottom. They didn't know anything about Mr. Coffee in those days, or whoever makes the tea that's that clear. And so the cups always had dregs in it. Now, in our lifetime, many of us can remember that. I remember whenever I used to stay out in the summer with my grandpa and grandma and others out there, and they after the meal that you look in the cups and it'd be full of grounds in the bottom, coffee grounds in the bottom of the cup, you know. Always was. You know, Grandpa, he'd get that, pour that coffee into his saucer and blow it and then suck it through his beard, you know, mustache there and drain all the impurities out of it. But dregs were always in the cup, and those dregs are bitter. And so the cup speaks of the dregs that are in the cup and the bitterness of suffering that's involved. And so he said, are ye able to drink of the cup that I'm to drink of? The cup of suffering, cup of rejection? And are you able to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Now, he's certainly not talking about water here. This has nothing to do with water baptism. He's talking again about the same type of thing, the actual conflict that's going to be involved in their lives. As a matter of fact, we can think of these, the cup, as internal suffering, that is, from the heart, psychological suffering, the suffering in the mind of the troubles, the trials you have to endure, the things like the rejection, the things like Judas selling him out, internal things that eat away at the heart. That's the cup. Whereas the baptism speaks of the stripes, the lashes, the external things. So Jesus is saying here in this, are you able to suffer with me? That is mental anguish and torment and the things that go with it, and the physical. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I have to be baptized with? And they said, we can. Now, that's a mighty brave answer. But how many disciples were with Jesus when they took him? Why, even Peter cursed and swore, said he didn't know him, and left. No, the mention of John slipping in and getting around there during that time. But no, they said we can, and they did later on. James was the first martyr, the first one who gave his life. And John outlived the rest of them. So the first and the last, which kind of speak of the whole group. And as far as we know, he also lost his life after being sent to the Isle of Patmos. And there wrote the book of Revelation. God gave it to him. And lived well past 90, most believe. And probably was, some say, boiled in oil. And there are other stories, but it's just how may not be completely known, but the fact that they had to drink the cup and be baptized with the baptism he was baptized of came to pass literally in their lives. Now, but they're giving it out of really brash youth. Yes, we can. We will. You can count on us. We'll stand with you. But they weren't willing to suffer later, as we find out, as Jesus went on toward the cross. Now, Jesus went on to answer them and says, yes, you will. You'll drink those cups. You will partake of those things. But then he said, you're asking something that's not mine to give, but it's already been established in the counsel of God, who will sit on my right hand and who will sit on my left hand. You notice he didn't say that they wouldn't be the ones. He didn't say that one or the other of them or both of them might have such a position. But what he simply said was, that's not what you need to be thinking about now. That'll be taken care of at the right time. And that's not mine to give at this point. And so forth. So then the disciples heard this. Now, how they heard it? Well, they overheard part of it. Began to ask questions or whatever. But they're upset. They're displeased. Verse 41, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. And you can imagine that. Peter, as I said, probably was the one who helped to stir this up. They figured James and John were plotting against them. And they were You know, we'd say righteously indignant. They thought, you know, who would stoop to such a thing? And really, probably upset because they hadn't thought of it first. Just think of men, and then these disciples were men. You know, when I first got saved, I thought that all the people in the Bible must be perfect people who never made mistakes, or how would they get in the Bible? And then, you know, as I began to know the Bible, read the Bible, I began to realize that men in the Bible are just like men today, and they still are selfish, and they look after their own interest, and they try to, you know, so this is the case here. They were righteously indignant when, in fact, they were probably upset that they hadn't asked for themselves. They probably said, you know, James and John, you're not very spiritual to do such a thing as that. And you think of us, and you think you were cutting us out. But anyway, Jesus called them aside, brought them together, because he certainly did not want any schism in his apostles, in these disciples. And so he calls them together to solve this thing with them. Now, let's look at that in verse 42, pick this up. Jesus called them to him and said to them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. In other words, he said, now, amongst the heathen nations, the Gentile nations, it's very important to people, to some people, to get places of power and places of authority. And so they will do anything to climb the ladder so that they can be in places of authority over other people. And when they get in that position, they love to lord it over them. They love to really show their authority and show who they are. And, you know, so that's the way the Gentile world works. Men will kill other men, assassinate other men to get to rise to power. When they rise to power, they claim, well, we're going to be so nice to the people. And generally that's not the case. They're again looking after their own interest many times and things of that nature. So Jesus is simply stating what the condition was in the Gentile world, that the greater they are, the more authority they yield, and the more authority they yield, then the rougher they are on the people that they control. That's generally the case. But Jesus said, this is not the way for you. This is not the way that I'm teaching. And oh my, this is the heart of Christianity. It's the heart of being a child of God, the way Christians are to use their places of responsibility. Verse 43, but so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. Now he used a different word for servant here than he has before. This is the word for slave. A slave. You'll put yourself, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, make yourself a servant to everybody else. That's the way you become great. Now, folks, I've been preaching this now for the last 3 or 4 weeks, haven't I? Because this is the third time this has come up in the last 2 chapters, where Jesus has taught this lesson before, that if you, who desires to be the greatest, then let him be the last. All right, the same thing is being taught here. Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. You see, those that, to rise in the kingdom of God means to go down in your own estimation of yourself, to humble yourself and be everybody's slave. To do anything that you can do for others, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Whosoever will be great shall be your minister. And then, verse 44, whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all, slave of all. If you want to be number one, then you be the greatest servant. You be the one who just gives himself to other people, to the right causes, who lives to serve. That's the way of greatness in the church. That's the way of greatness amongst Christians. Oh, this thing of climbing. Preachers have the problem. Preachers, all they can think of, all they can desire, all they can want is to try to build a monument unto themselves. Build some kind of a thing that people will say and ever say, oh, that brother so-and-so did this, that. And if that is the motive and that is the driving force, they may accomplish that, but they have their reward also. Because they wanted the praise of men, they got it, that's their reward. But if we want the praise of God, if we want the Lord to be pleased with us, if we want to store up treasures in heaven and not be ashamed before Him at His coming, then we need to humble ourselves. It's something we have to do ourselves. We have to do it as an act of the will. We have to willingly humble ourselves and let the Lord take us and use us to be a blessing, to be a help, to be a servant to those that we come in contact with. Jesus then said, and this is the cap, folks. This is the cap. For even the Son of Man. Now, Son of Man was Jesus' favorite expression concerning Himself. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many, or for the many. Jesus said, I, the Son of Man, did not come to have somebody minister to me. And that certainly was the thing of Jesus' life. Never was He after, never did He ask somebody else. Always He was the servant, never asking somebody else to serve Him. Or to, personally. Serve the Father, yes. Follow Him, yes. But He said, He came to give His life a ransom. That's what He came for. To give His life a ransom for many. Now, if we then want to be servants, if we want to have treasures in heaven, then we have to, as an act of the will, submit ourselves to the Lord, turn our life over to Him, to be used. Everything we are and everything we have, to be used for Him. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word and for this glorious truth, which is so contrary to the way the world thinks. The world believes in climbing. Climb over people, stomp on people, destroy people. Makes no difference as long as you climb. But for Christians, the way up is down. Down in our own estimation of ourselves. Down humbling ourselves and making ourselves available for service.